Tonight we find ourselves in the 13th part, the sixth trumpet. And for those of you who've been faithful and regular and, for lack of better terms, are just tired of seeing God's judgment in the book of Revelation, I bring you good tidings. Beginning with chapter 10, we get a little break. We're going to deal with an issue called the little book. We're going to deal with the two witnesses in chapter 11. We're going to deal with the person of the Antichrist in chapter 12 and 13. All events and persons surrounding the book of Revelation. But at the same time, we're going to get off the judgment, so to speak. Tonight in Revelation chapter 9, we find ourselves with the sixth trumpet being sounded. It begins in verse 13. It says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army, the horsemen, were 200,000 or 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads which they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders and of their sorceries, nor of their fornications or their thefts." When the sixth trumpet is sounded, when this angel sounds his trumpet, once again we continue an acceleration of the events or the judgments of God upon man who has rejected him. And we find ourselves in the second of a series of judgments directed exactly at persons. You'll remember in the fifth trumpet when it was sounded that these entities came out of the bottomless pit and they tortured man like a scorpion does with a sting, kind of a bolt of electricity, for lack of better terms. But the judgment was that they would feel pain and agony and harm for 5 months, but yet at the same time, none of them would die. Here, when this judgment is let loose, when an army of 200 million entities come out and go forth, they slay a third part of man, which we'll deal with that in just a moment, the significance of that. Now, several things I want us to notice tonight. The first thing is this. I want you to notice the place where this takes place. In the end of verse 14, it says, "In the great river Euphrates." I'm going to give you a big fancy word tonight that I learned when I was in sociology class in college. It's called ethnocentric. That's a fancy word for basically thinking that the world revolves around you. You go over to Europe and you think that they ought to act like Americans. Or you go to Alabama and think they ought to act like Mississippians. Go up north and ask for sweet tea in a restaurant. And you'll understand what I mean. Okay? Ethnocentric means everybody ought to do it the way that we do it. And we've become ethnocentric oftentimes, particularly in America, with our interpretation of the Bible and in particular the book of Revelation, because we think somehow, some way, everything revolves around us. And here we are, the United States of America. We're this major superpower. But here this trumpet takes place. Notice where it takes place. In the Middle East. In fact, the overwhelming majority of events in the book of Revelation take place on the other side of the world. We'll get to that more specifically when we get to chapter 12. But one thing I want you to notice is that even though a lot of the world's commerce, a lot of the world's entities and powers and such are here in the United States, when we get here, it's not taking place over here. In fact, how many times have you heard the president of the United States called the leader of the free world, the most powerful man on the planet and such? When we get to this part of the book of Revelation, all the activities on the other side of the planet, not here. The second thing I want you to notice are the persons that are involved here. Verse 13, it says, "The sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." It states here that there are four angelic beings, and all throughout the book of Revelation, angels are described by different means. We have one that's called a mighty angel. We have one that's called a strong angel. In chapter 1, it's called the Lord's angel or his angel. But here it speaks of four specific angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, for those of you who may have just read this for the first time in a cursory manner just a while ago, one of the things that we'll notice about these four angels is that they lead an army of 200 million entities, which we'll describe in detail in just a moment. And you'll notice at the end of verse 17, it says, out of their mouths issued fire, smoke, brimstone. You ever heard the old phrase, hellfire, brimstone preaching? What that literally means is preaching about what hell is like. And in the Bible, the word brimstone is used and sulfur is used. I say all that to say this, that these persons who are bound in the great river Euphrates, that these are somehow, some way, and I'll show you in just a moment, these are angelic beings that are not of a godly nature. Now, remember, one of the themes of the book of Revelation is every time that man rejects God moving in their life, God turns it up a notch. The fifth trumpet. He tortures them for 5 months, and yet there's no record of anybody repenting. And once again, we turn it up a notch. There was a demonic entity in the fifth trumpet that loosened the bottomless pit, and all these beings came out and tortured man. Now we don't just have one angel. We've got four of them. It says that they were bound in the great river Euphrates, and the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, a year to slay a third part of men. And I want you to understand these persons, not only these angelic beings, but they have a purpose. It says that their purpose was to be loosed and to wreak havoc and to kill men. Now, I want you to turn a few pages to the left to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to read a verse that many of you are familiar with. You may not have known it was in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, that describes those angelic beings that fell with Satan some time ago. And I want us to read it in a different light than we typically do. In 2 Peter 2, 4. In this chapter, God is giving illustrations of those in times past who did not heed His judgment so that we would heed His judgment. In verse 4, it says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, it says that these angelic beings, and when you get to Jude verse 6, it also describes these angelic beings that fell. And an interesting study that we don't have time for tonight is this, that we have the idea that some of them were bound in hell and some of them weren't. But nonetheless, when we read reserved unto judgment, what we typically think is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that there's going to come a time sometime in the future where it says that God and those who believed in Jesus Christ will actually stand and will judge the angels. We think of Revelation chapter 20, when it says that that great final white throne judgment, that all of those entities who rejected Jesus were cast into the lake of fire, including Satan, his dominions, and his, quote, angels that fell with him. So oftentimes when we read this, we read they're reserved unto judgment. In other words, they're damned, which they are, and that what is happening is they are in this pseudo-existence, so to speak, just waiting for God to judge them. But let's read it a little bit differently tonight. What if it says, deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, rather the fact of being judged to be an instrument of God's judgment? Could it be that it says when these are waiting chains of darkness reserved unto judgment, what it's saying is there are some angelic beings who are chained up, who God's got in confines, so to speak, and one day He will loose them as an act of His judgment. Now, having said that, back in Revelation chapter 9, notice it says that when the trumpet sounds in verse 14, loose the four angels which are bound. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says that they were bound in chains. And so one of the things that I think we see here when the sixth trumpet goes off is this, that there are these demonic angelic entities, these fallen angels, who are going to be used one day for God's judgment on humanity. That's their purpose. That's the plan that God has for them, that even though they fell and they have this hatred, they have this vileness toward God and anything that is of God, He ultimately will utilize them for His purpose and His judgment one day. But I want you to notice the preparation in all this. Look in verse 15. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay a third part of men. I want you to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, just for a brief moment. Matthew, chapter 24, that famous sermon that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives. He takes the disciples up there and they ask Him some questions about His return, His second coming. And you get the feel that He talks to the 12 and then He takes the three, Peter, James, and John, in a more intimate setting. But in Matthew chapter 24, I believe there are two sermons that are given, and in between is a parable. It's the parable of the fig tree. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, yet know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Basically, the parable that Jesus is giving in the midst of this doctrinal teaching about all the second coming, prophetic, and book of Revelation events is this. That when you see all taking place that he's describing in Matthew 24, look out. This is the last generation. You can set your clock. These things are taking place. It is the end. What I want you to notice is verse 36. Now, this is a verse that many of men and women have perverted to the extent of making lots and lots and lots and lots of money. It says, but. Now, anytime you see that word but, pay attention. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You've heard it preached and said before, if somebody comes up and tells you the day that Jesus Christ is coming back, turn them off. I've encouraged you to do that because it says here that not even the angels of heaven or Jesus Christ himself knows when that day will be. But it does say that the Father does know. Now, what I want you to notice is, notice it does not say, but of the times and seasons. It doesn't say, but in that time. It says, but the day and, listen, the hour. See, when we talk about God's sovereignty, when we talk about the knowledge of God and the fact that he knows and ordains and this and that, listen, he knows exactly what hour and what minute Jesus Christ is coming back. You don't, but he does. And the reason I bring that up is back in Revelation 9, when the sixth trumpet is opened, these angels, this is not some happenstance judgment. This isn't an event where it takes place where God says, well, I guess humanity was bad again. Go get them. Well, I guess I don't have another choice. I'll just turn up a notch. No. It says that these angels were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay a third part of men. Now, I firmly stand behind the belief that there is no man, neither you nor me, who can tell us the exact day that Jesus Christ is coming back. But don't you think for a minute that God doesn't already have it planned. Don't think that somehow, someway, he's waiting on us to decide when that's going to be. You know what that's called? Ethnocentric. That God does things according to us. He does things according to our way. We're the tail wagging the dog. According to this, he knows exactly the day and the hour that he will loose these entities on humanity when this sixth trumpet is sound. The events of the book of Revelation, the events of these trumpets and all these judgments, these are not happenstance and they are not dependent on man's response. Notice that nowhere in the book of Revelation do you have words like you do in the book of Jonah that says, if man repents, I won't do the next judgment. Or when the Pharaoh rejects God 10 times in the book of Exodus, where God says, hey, I'll give you another chance. And it says that he hardens his heart. Nowhere does it say, if man repents, then I won't do the next judgment. No, God has it planned. He has it laid out. And when what we know is the time the great tribulation begins, it starts, it goes, and it finishes. There's a day, an hour, a month, and a year. And God knows exactly how it's going to take place. But I want you to notice the power of this army that's led by these angels. Verse 16, it says, the number of the army, the horsemen, were 200 million. I heard the number of them. And we're not going to debate the issue tonight. You could. Is this 200 million human beings? Or is this 200 million demonic entities? And I believe that the reason that some people think that it's human beings is that they parallel the sixth trumpet with the sixth vial, which is in Revelation 16, that says that the kings of the earth came westward across the Euphrates and attacked what we know as the nation of Israel. Now, having said that, there are several entities in this world who can and currently can provide an army of 200 million men. China can do it. India can do it. A conglomeration of nations can do it. But what I want you to notice is the way in which these guys institute their power. It says there's two things. The power's in their tails and the power's in their mouth. Now notice the power in their tail. When the fifth trumpet sounded, these demonic entities that came out of the bottomless pit, how did they torture man? With their tails. In other words, these entities are inflicting harm and ultimately death on humanity in the same manner that the demonic entities were in the fifth trumpet. But once again, the ante is raised, the power is raised. Not only do they hurt with the tail, it says they also hurt with their mouth. At the end of verse 17, we've already alluded to it, out of their mouth comes fire, smoke, and brimstone. One of the things that I want you to notice, giving you kind of a foreshadowing of events to come, when we get to chapter 11, there's going to be two witnesses. There's going to be two prophets of God who stand up for 42 months and they preach what is called the everlasting gospel. And it says that if any man come against them, that fire comes out of their mouth and devours them. The reason that I bring that up is once again, you see that Satan, his minions and his monsters and all these guys can do nothing more but imitate the means of which God does things. They didn't come up with this on their own and go, oh, let's kill man like this. They're only able to do or imitate what they have seen God do. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that the two witnesses preceded this incident. So not only do we have these persons who are 200 million in strong, it says here that they kill a third of humanity. Now, I'm going to put that in perspective for you as we talk about the power that these entities have. Let's say that this event were to happen on planet Earth right now. Just use today as an example. We've got roughly on planet Earth 6.5 billion people. Now, the rapture were to occur and God's people were to be called out. How many people would that be? I don't know. But let's use simple math. Let's just imagine that in a rapture event, there is 500 million people taken, 500 million. It's quite a bit, to be honest with you. In fact, probably a greater percentage than I believe will actually occur. 6 billion people on the planet. Now, if you've got fancy fingers, turn a few pages to the left to chapter 6. In my Bible, it's only one page. But when the fourth seal is opened, it says, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When the fourth seal is opened, a fourth of humanity is killed. Now, if you were to do the math on 6 billion people, that would mean 1.5 billion people. By the way, if you want to do the math, that's more people than have been killed in all the wars of humanity combined. A fourth of humanity is killed when the fourth seal is opened. But here, when the sixth trumpet goes off, and the time span is not incredibly large, maybe a couple of years at most, it says, verse 18, by these three were a third part of men killed. So let's say you got 4.5 billion and you kill off another third. Guess what? That is another 1.5 billion. That's right. Do the math. It doesn't matter if we got 8 billion people, 4 billion, or 40 billion people. When you take a fourth and then you take a third, between the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet, half of humanity is killed by the judgments of God. These are not elongated processes. In fact, it's very quick. It says it happens that they kill them with their tail, they kill them with their mouth. Think about the power of this army, how fast that this could take event. Let's just use our numbers here. Let's say we started with 6 billion. When the fourth seal was open, we got down to 4.5 billion. When this is open, we're going to get down to 3 billion. We're going to get down 1.5 billion. There's an army of 200 million entities, I believe demonic entities, that come to purposefully slay man. By the way, if you think God is a mean and cruel God, all he's really doing is answering the prayer of the fifth trumpet. At the conclusion of the fifth trumpet, it says that man sought and pleaded for death, but God would not grant it. Be careful what you pray for. When God grants it 1.5 billion, those 200 million entities would only have to kill roughly seven each. That's it. A 7-to-1 ratio. For those of you who have been in an intense combat situation, just in a human warfare, it doesn't take long. When one person has got extreme power to eliminate seven other people. And here you got these entities that are literally ravaged on the earth. So I believe that the power that is in this judgment takes place very quickly. This isn't something you're going to see on CNN News going, oh, by the way, there are these guys out here hurting people. Look out. Just like that. 200 million destroy literally a third of humanity in an instant. They were prepared for a specific time. They had the power in their tails and in their mouth to slay a third of humanity. But what amazes me, and I've used this word a little earlier, is the perversion of man. Look in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, of silver, brass, stone, of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders or their sorceries, their fornications, or their thefts. You know, I don't mean to be pious, and I don't mean to almost sound pharisaical with this, but you would think, when you've seen half of humanity killed in this manner, you've seen the sun turn colors, you've seen the moon go black, you've seen the bottomless pit open up, you've seen millions of demonic creatures, you've seen all of the grass at one point burned up, you've seen the water turn to blood, you've seen a star or an angel called Wormwood come and stand in the ocean and it turned blood, you would think at one point you would back up and say, you know, maybe I'm not all I think I am. Maybe there is a bigger person than me, and his name is God. You know what this reminds me of is the story of Samson in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. I know many of you are familiar with Samson. Typically, we know him as the great strong man who broke down the temple and killed all the Philistines. If you'll study the life of Samson a little more closely, that was the only thing he ever did for God. Everything else was pretty self-centered. It was doing his own thing. In fact, he broke all three of the Nazirite vows in his life. Ultimately, God found grace when he did break that temple of Dagon down. But in the story of Samson, one of the stories that we see is a story where he kills 1,000 men in one battle with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, the reason this is one of my favorite stories is thus. I haven't been around a whole lot of donkeys, but their heads aren't that big. Okay? You can take the jawbone of a donkey and you can put it in a hand very comfortably. In other words, he wasn't using a baseball bat. He wasn't using a golf club. He didn't have some fancy instrument or an axe to kill these men. It says that he literally did hand-to-hand combat close enough to be within arm's reach to actually kill somebody. What amazes me is it says that he killed all 1,000 men. In other words, 1,000 men showed up and all 1,000 were killed by Samson and the jawbone. The reason I like the story is not because of Samson's great strength. It's not even because of God's great provision. It's because of humanity's incredible, incredible defiance. I mean, just think about it with me. 500 men have been killed. 500. I mean, they're dead. I mean, they can't fight the battle where they're fighting anymore. They've got to move because, I mean, where are you going to get rid of all the dead bodies? Imagine 500 people lying dead would literally encompass probably this entire room. So they're migrating through the field. All these 500 men are dead. And there's another group of 500 men who get together and go, I think we can take him. Yeah, we got him. They go into battle. Here's the guy that gets me. The last guy. We don't know his name. For some reason, God protected his family with this. But there's 999 dead people all around Samson. Can you imagine the amount of blood he'd have had on his body? I mean, he is literally killing people with the jawbone of a donkey. You can imagine it would have been a very grotesque, a very graphic event. Probably blood on his arms, on his... I mean, 999 people. And I imagine him sitting there much like a pitcher does a baseball, tossing it up and down, saying, all right, one more. And the gall of the last guy going, I think I can take you. Now, I've mentioned this before to you. It's one of the things I think is hysterical. They call it the last four words of a redneck. Hey, guys, watch this. I mean, imagine the perversion, the ignorance, the gall of a human being seeing 999 other men killed by this guy and saying, I still think I can do it. And yet this is the same thing we see here. A half of humanity has been killed, a third of them in this one instant. We've had the bottomless pit open up. We've had all the sun and the stars change colors. We've had all kinds of wild events. The river Euphrates, these four angels come out, all this death. And yet it says in verse 20, and they still did not repent. Now I want you to notice the things that they're still doing. It says that they are worshiping devils and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood. Now, most of you in the Western world, here in the United States of America, you read that and you think, that is absolute ignorance. And I'm going to be honest with you, I've been over to Asia. I've been over in that part of the world, and I have seen people actually bow down to figures made of wood and of stone and all kinds of entities, actually pray to those things, thinking somehow, some way, the God behind it will support them or empower them to do something. You look at this and you say, that's ridiculous. But how different are we? Oh, you say, well, we don't carve little weird-looking guys out of gold and silver and brass. But how many people, when God continues to get their attention or tries to, still do not repent after seeking more and more material items? seeking more and more power, more and more stuff, more and more fame, more and more whatever it may be. I'm going to tell you, we laugh at people who bow down for these weird little idols over in the Eastern world. They look at how we respond to sports and to Hollywood and think we're the ignorant ones. Who would sit there and watch these people live the life they live and think they're wonderful and do those things? Yet they still do not repent worshiping of devils, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. In simple definition, an idol is anything and everything that takes your primary attention away from God. And notice everything here is inanimate, which cannot see, nor hear, nor walk. The book of 1 John, very short in nature, five little chapters. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. The very last verse says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." In other words, if you want to have the whole summary of the Christian life, stay away from anything that takes your primary attention away from God. But here's what's fascinating. 1 John verse 1 begins by this: "Unto him which we have seen, heard, and touched." In other words, you've got a choice in life. You can choose to give your attention and your time and your resources to stuff that is inanimate, or to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You say, "Well, that's simple. I give myself to God." It's Sunday evening and you're at church. Monday's coming. Let's see how you respond then. It says, "Neither can they see nor hear nor walk." Look at verse 21. "Neither repented they of their murders, sorceries, fornication, or thefts." I'm not going to go into great detail here, but think about this. In all that they've seen, they're still killing each other. They're still murdering. Now, I want to give y'all a statistic tonight, and this isn't a comment about global events, but I don't think we understand the hatred in a man's heart. And when I say man, I mean generically here. I think it is obviously sad. You know my attitude toward the military, the number of military personnel that we have lost in the Iraqi conflict, the Iraqi war, Gulf War II, whatever you want to call it. We're well over 3,000 people who've sacrificed their life, a lot of which have come from Mississippi. Let me give you a statistic. Did you know that more people are murdered in Mississippi every day than are killed in Iraq? Now think about that. We talk about the war on terror. We even have a president of our country who called them the axis of evil. And we talk about all these horrible entities that are over in Iraq, and we're fighting, and that's a war, and I'm not commenting on the war. What I think is interesting is we publicize all the deaths that's happening in Iraq, and yet even in the state of Mississippi, more people look at another human being and say, "I don't think you ought to live anymore," and kill them than our military does every day in a war. Folks, we are a deprived human race. We are a sick people, and yet in all the conflict that's going on here, they still are murdering each other. There's still hatred in their heart. They still are defiant toward God. Look at this. "And of their sorceries." You know what that means? Sorcery is literally a means of, we get our word in Greek there for drugs. They're still doing drugs. They're still getting high. They're still taking pills to ease the pain. They're still somehow, some way, trying to ease all the pain and become numb and dumb to society. You think that the world today has a drug problem? Wait till you get to here. You imagine seeing all that they've seen. They're getting everything they can into their system as fast as they can to somehow numb it. But look at what it leads to. Fornication. It's exactly what it says. It's sex outside of the desired will and purpose of God. It's not a pretty picture of humanity, is it? They're still killing each other. They're still getting high and drunk. And they're still having illicit, intimate relationships of which God does not ordain. And if that wasn't bad enough, it says they're theft. They're stealing from each other. Now, you would think that all that has taken place around them, at some point, somewhere, humanity would step back and say, maybe we're doing things wrong. Maybe we ought to back up and change what we're doing. You know, we read this, and you just kind of shake your head and go, "Whew, boy, those are some hard-headed people." I hate to tell you, but this could be written in your local paper. Because do you know that every day of your life, you experience these events? You say, "What? What are you talking about?" Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he described that murder wasn't actually necessarily taking the physical life of another person, but it was having a hatred toward a person and killing them with your words, killing them with your thoughts, depriving them of their integrity with what you give out toward them. Sorceries. You say, well, I don't do drugs. Let me ask you, is there any activity that you participate in to just check out? I mean, check out. And it can be a wonderful activity on the outside. It may seem like relaxation, but the whole purpose of it is not only just to avoid life, but also to avoid God getting a hold of you. How about fornications? That's sex, yes. You say, well, I'm not involved in that. Well, Jesus also defined that in the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't necessarily what you did with your body parts, as it might be what you do between your ears and your thoughts. And how about theft? Say, well, I've never broken into somebody's house and taken from them. Yeah, but you might have stolen somebody's reputation with what you said. You might have stolen somebody's integrity by lying about something they did. It hurts, doesn't it? See, we read about the sixth trumpet here and we think, man, these are some hard-headed fools. You know what? By the grace of God, you just like them. Because we do it. We just don't do it as graphically. Most of it takes place between our ears. It takes place in our thought process. Let me remind you, God knows the intents of the heart. He said, I've never taken the physical life of somebody. Oh, but you might have contemplated. He said, I've never done, but you might have contemplated. The Bible says He knows the intents of our heart. Before we pass judgment on these people in Revelation 6, maybe we ought to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, what if I'm just like them? What if I have the same mannerisms? What if I have the same behaviors? They're just not on the outside. They're actually on the inside. Let me do encourage you to do something tonight that these people didn't do. Repent. Literally means turn away from their wicked ways and say, all right, God, I'm done doing this. I'm going to get on track with you. We see the same problem with the sixth trumpet that we saw in the fifth. Is that humanity never repented of their sins. Much like Samson in the book of Judges. Something I learned a long time ago. I don't know if it was my daddy that taught me or somebody else. They said that some of the greatest advice you can ever get is to learn from other people's mistakes. Whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the New Testament, whether it's in a future event that we just read about. Let's learn from these people's mistakes and realize God does know what we're thinking. He does know what we're doing. He does know what we're saying. And unlike them, we need to repent. Because if we don't, He's just going to turn up the heat. Because His desire is not punishment, but purity. And He's going to turn it up and He's going to turn that flame up until repentance takes place. Folks, the greatest single thing that you can do tonight is come clean before God and say, all right, God, I know about me what you already know about me. And I'm ready to change it because you're ready for me to change it. Let's pray.